Well, let's read from the Word of God on page 556, Ecclesiastes and chapter 7. We looked at the first half of the chapter last time, but really it's all connected, so I'd like to read from verse 1 again. And we'll read all the way through to verse 29. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another and to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, as you know, we've been looking at this book of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to take verse 29, if I can, this evening to as a kind of a focal point. Verse 29, it's kind of a summary, really, of the chapter, and he seems to be leading, doesn't he, to verse 29 when you see what it's saying. He says, see this alone I have found. The God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. See this alone I have found. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is probably one of the most difficult chapters in this difficult book. I think we'd all agree that it's not easy to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, because he says some quite hard-hitting things, doesn't he? And at times he seems to say things that really shock us. And we need to, you really need to think about it. And sometimes perhaps you might be looking at this book or reading through it and you think, you just can't sort of handle it. It's one of those books. And because of the shocking things that he says, particularly in this chapter, I pointed them out last time, but because of the shocking things that he says here, and I want to come and look at the with you again this evening, I think it's important that we just remind ourselves before we do. I just want to go over a little bit of what we saw last time. But I just want to remind ourselves of what he's doing. All the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, as he calls himself, that's where we get the name Ecclesiastes, by the way, but he calls himself the preacher. And all the way through this book, he's doing one thing, basically, from start to finish. And that is that he's confronting secularism, or what we would call secularism today. He's looking at life as it's lived under the sun. And that's one of the phrases, again, that comes out again and again. The kind of person that wants to live life under the sun, who wants to, in other words, cut God out of the picture. That's just his poetic way of describing that kind of a lifestyle and that kind of a mindset. And whether it is in creed, and something that is stated and said as a kind of a form of belief, there is no God, or whether it's simply in conduct, in terms of someone who may say that they believe in God, but basically live as though he didn't exist, have no reference to him in their lives, as it were, and there's no reality in their lives. Whether it's in creed or in conduct, he's taking him on. He's taking the secularist on. And he's challenging the man who lives without God. And he's doing that all the way through the book. And here in this chapter, he does so by putting it through the road test. I think that was we mentioned that last time. It's almost as though it's a series of road tests. And he's asking the question, isn't he? Would you buy a car from a manufacturer that had never put it through its tests, through its paces, as it were, that had never put it through tests? Every car manufacturer across the world has to do that, of course, by law, don't they? They put it through a whole series of tests to make sure that before they sell it to the public, it's safe to drive. And so they put it through all sorts of situations and conditions and see how it handles on the road and so on. And that's what he's doing here in this book, really. He's saying, look, if you wouldn't buy a car that had never been tested, why would you buy into a philosophy of life which has never been tested either? Surely that's more important, isn't it, than a car? You know, you're talking about your eternal destiny. You're talking about your eternal soul, aren't you? And surely that's far more important than a car. And yet, isn't that exactly what so many people are doing across the face of this world, and particularly in our generation today? They're buying into a philosophy of life that they've never really tested, and they've never really thought about. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of dragging us, he's dragging these people to face reality and to put it to the test. Now, last time, a few weeks ago now, of course, but last time we were thinking of what he says there in the first few verses, or first 14 verses of this chapter 7. And he's basically saying there that the philosophy of life which says there is no God, or the person who lives as though there is no God, is really living in dreamland. They're in cloud cuckoo land, aren't they? Because they're just guilty of escapism. And that's, remember what he's getting at really in those first few verses. He says some very shocking things, it seems, doesn't he? He says the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. It's better for the man to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's them to hear the song of fools, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. And he's challenging the secularist to face the ultimate reality, that we're not here for long, and we're all going to die. And if your philosophy of life doesn't allow you to face that head on, then you need to think again. That's what he's saying. People often accuse Christians, don't they, of escapism. They tell us that our belief of heaven and, of eternal life and so on, well, they call it the opiate of the people, don't they? Just to keep us down, so the communists, just to keep the people down, so they stop them rebelling, as it were. Just give them rebellion and so on. It's all pie in the sky when you die. There's nothing real about it, of course. It's just escapism, they say. Well, Ecclesiastes is turning that argument round, isn't he? And say, well, how realistic are you? And he forces the secularist to face facts, particularly that fact of the brevity of life. And he's asking them to take it to heart. And that's why he's so shocking in this chapter and in these verses. Because the secularist needs to be shocked. It's far better, isn't it, to fail the test now and to realize that the philosophy you've bought into is a failure. It's better, far better, to take it to heart, to see these things and to see the point, than to go on believing a lie and burying your head in the sand. And what he's saying to the secularist there is, your philosophy of life fails the test, and you really need to do something about it. You need to start seeking the God who is above the sun, and start seeing the reality of things above the sun. Well, here in verses 15 and following to the end, I think what he does now, in the next few verses at least, is he exposes another problem. And he speaks not about the escapist, but now in these verses, he seems to be speaking to the cynic. Let me just read those verses again, verses 15 through to verse 24. He says, in my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom, I said. I'll be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? He's still looking at life under the sun. And he talks in these verses about wisdom. But what kind of wisdom is he talking about? It's very important that we get that right. He's not talking about wisdom in the sense that we find it in the book of Proverbs, for example. You remember what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs? He says, wisdom is like a garland for the head. He says, whatever you get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so on. And all the way through the book of the Proverbs, Solomon is describing wisdom as this great thing, and this one thing above all things that we need to get. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes isn't talking about wisdom in that sense. Not here. Remember how James puts it in the New Testament. In the third chapter of the book of James, listen to a few words from James. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He talks about a wisdom that comes down from above and a wisdom that is merely earthly, unspiritual, demonic. There are two kinds of wisdom, he's saying, and they're totally opposed to one another. Now, he doesn't say that one is wisdom and the other one is utterly wrong and it's utterly folly. He's not saying that. He says there's two kinds of wisdom. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as we're looking at this book is quite simply this. Which kind of wisdom is he talking about here? What is he speaking about? Now, I would suggest to you, and I've got no doubts in my mind that this is the case. I think that what he's talking about here is the kind of wisdom that Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Mr. Worldly Wise Man? C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book not called Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote a book just a year after he was converted. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Regress. And it's a take, obviously, on the Pilgrim Progress, and he's using that kind of analogy, and he's telling this story through a dream. And in part of his book, he mentions and speaks quite in depth about a character that he calls Mr. Sensible. John is the main character. He's like the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and he just calls him simply John. And he goes into the home of Mr. Sensible, and they have dinner together. And all the way through the dinner, they're talking, and this Mr. Sensible is giving his opinions and his reasons and his arguments and so on. And he almost sounds like, well, he does. He sounds like a complete unbeliever. And then, let me just read a few words to you from the book. He says this, "Then I dreamed that after dinner, old Mr. Sensible stood up and made a little speech in Latin, thanking the landlord for all that they had received." Landlord, of course, is with a big L. "What?" said John. "Do you believe in the landlord?" "No part of our nature is to be suppressed," said Mr. Sensible. "Least of all a part that has enshrined itself in beautiful traditions. The landlord has his function, like everything else, as one element in a good life." Then presently, Mr. Sensible, who was turning very red, fixed his eyes intently on John and repeated, as one element in a good life." There's Mr. Sensible, of course, and he's got an argument for everything. And you read more of the story, but it's quite amazing. He's got his excuses for everything, and he seems very, very wise in what he says. He makes sense, and he says that sense is far more important than reason. You know, we need to use our senses and so on. And he gives all of these speeches, and John, and then at the end of the dinner, he stands up and he gives thanks for the meal that they've just had. And John's shocked. You believe in the landlord? It comes completely out of the blue. He doesn't believe it, almost. And Mr. Sensible is basically saying there in that passage, he's saying, well, you know, I don't leave him out altogether. You know, it's wise, surely. It's sensible not to leave him out altogether. You know, God has his uses. That's what he's saying. God has his function. And isn't that what we see here in this passage? He's very practical, the man that's speaking now in this passage. It's almost as though Ecclesiastes is taking the words right out of his mouth. And you see what he says there. He's very practical, isn't he? This man doesn't bury his head in the sand like the escapist. Oh no, he's wise to life, isn't he? He's keeping his options open, look in verses 16 and 17. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why would you die before your time? It's better not to go too far in any direction. Let's not be extremists. Let's not take things too seriously. Well, it's far better, isn't it? It's far more sensible to keep a middle road. This is Mr. Worldly Wise Man, isn't it? We've all met him. He might be one. But we've all met people like this. A little bit of religion is good in its place. If you go to church and that helps, oh, okay for you, that's good. I'm not going to put you down for that. So many people would say that today, wouldn't they? If you find it helpful to go to church, well, bully for you kind of thing. But oh, don't get too involved. Don't take it to extremes. Don't take life too seriously. Yeah, go to church if it helps, but it's best to keep your options open, isn't it? For this man, religion is nothing more than an insurance policy. Have a good life. But just in case, believe in God as well. Isn't that Mr. Worldly Wise Man? And anyway, he says, life is too short. Don't take it too seriously. I mean, I've seen it all, he says in verse 15. I've seen it all. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Why take life too seriously? You can be good and it'll just end up bad for you. You can try and be righteous, but it'll just go pear-shaped. And you can be really bad, and well, that's not a good idea either. You see, he's a cynic, isn't he? What an attitude. What an insult to the God of heaven. The person who doesn't really believe, but just in case. Look at verse 20. He says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's true, isn't it? No arguing against that, is there? I mean, we can't argue against that. Surely that's absolutely right, isn't it? Of course it is. But you get the feeling that this man's saying it in order to justify his cynicism, isn't he? No one's perfect. You Christians, you're all the same anyway, so what's the point? And don't take things too seriously, because nobody cares anyway. And then he says, you know, don't listen to what your servants say. Don't take it all to heart, because you've said things that you didn't mean in the past as well. Just shrug it all off. Don't take it all too seriously. Nobody cares. And then he even drags God into it, doesn't he? Verse 18. You see what he says? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What's he saying there? Well, let me read it in the NIV. I think the NIV has it this way. The one who fears God will avoid all extremes. Enjoy the best of both worlds, he's saying. Don't be too good and don't be too bad. Just hedge your bets like the antinomian this morning. Yeah, believe in the gospel, but live as you please. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. And God will forgive you anyway. So, just don't take it all too seriously. Churches are full of people like that. Or perhaps I should say empty of people like that now. That's how it used to be a little while ago, but they're all gone. Because there's nothing in it, is there? And don't you, I don't know about you, sometimes I want to ask people, sometimes, why do you actually come to church? Because you're obviously not enjoying it. And you don't seem to be listening, really. You're not taking it in. Why do you come? And the answer surely is, in case, isn't it? For many, many people, that's it, just to pay their respects. I remember meeting an old elderly man in the city square in Parma over 20 years ago. And I remember speaking to this man and speaking to him about the gospel. And I was sharing the gospel with him and encouraging him perhaps to come to church. I invited him to come along. And you know what he said at the end of it? He says, I'm getting old and I suppose I really ought to go to church. And basically what he was saying, I need to start thinking about these things, don't I? And sort of hedge my bets a little bit and getting a good word in kind of thing, as if that was going to save him. That's not faith, is it? That kind of attitude. That's superstition. And you fear that so many people that go to churches are like that. Even our churches, evangelical churches. They never give their hearts to God. But neither do they want to get on the wrong side of him. So a bit of a middle way. A bit of religion's okay. But let's not take it too serious. Look at verse 15. Again, he says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Sounds like Psalm 73 again. You remember Psalm 73, where he's looking at the life of the wicked there, and it's challenging him, isn't it? There's this believer, and he's thinking, he's looking at the injustices of life and the things that they get away with, and it seems as though they don't have any problems. These people who don't believe in God, and they're not trying to striving for anything. They're not really seeking to be godly. And he says in the beginning of that psalm, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I almost got to the point where I threw in the towel and I couldn't believe it anymore. Because of the injustices of life. Well, isn't that what this man here in Ecclesiastes is saying now? Here's one whose feet has slipped and he's become a cynic. And he's seen too many knocks in life for him to believe anymore. And now he just shrugs it off. Well, who can understand anyway? I tried to get wise, but who can understand? And for him, the best thing to do is still believe. But not altogether. He's not an out-and-out believer, is he? He's kind of hardened and bitter and cynical. And he's stopped trying to make sense of it all. That's the attitude of the man that he's describing there in those verses. Just grin and bear it, because that's all you can do. You're never going to understand it. So what's the answer? Are they the only alternatives? Escapism or cynicism? Is the alternative to either laugh it off, like the escapist in the first half of the chapter, or shrug it off, like the cynic in these verses, and just say, well, we can't understand it anyway. Well, just hedge your bets then. Believe in God, but that's about it. Don't go any further than that. What's the answer? Is that all we can do? The preacher, at the end of this chapter, seems to me as though what he's really doing is driving us to face reality. Look at verses 25 and following. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of this madness. And I find something more bitter than death. the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now you notice here in these verses the personal note that comes in. Hardly at all before these verses has he talked in the first person. But now, at least from verse 23 onwards, it's all I and me and my and so on. This is what I found and so on. You look through the passage, it's all full of the personal pronouns. And he's speaking about his own life experiences and the experiences that he's found. I can't help thinking that he's alluding, of course, to Solomon. Although, as I've said earlier, earlier on in the beginning, I don't think it really is Solomon, because it seems I don't think Solomon would have said verse 23, for example. That's not how Solomon became wise, is it? Tested by wisdom, I will be wise, but it was far from me. It's deep, very deep. Who can find it out? That's not Solomon speaking. But he's here referring to Solomon. And so he speaks there in verse 28, I think it is. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. What was Solomon's experience? Well, he almost had 1,000 wives, didn't he? I think it was 300 wives and I don't know how many concubines. There was almost 1,000 it came to. And, it was a bitter experience. He was trying to copy the kings of the world, of course. The kings of the nations around and about him. And it went wrong, didn't it? It went pear-shaped, of course. And what he says there in verses 27 and following about one in 1,000 and so on, well, that's a bit dangerous, isn't it? I mean, you can't say that today. I'd get locked up if somebody hears me reading that. But that's, you can't say that. Kind of so sexist it sounds, doesn't it? But he's not saying an awful lot of good about men, is he? One in 1,000? Not a great record. And even then, what his point really is to drive us to verse 29, that's the conclusion of it all. That's where he wants to get us. And in verse 29, he sums it all up, doesn't he? See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He's not talking about one in 1,000 now, is he? He's talking about the whole of the human race. It's all gone pear-shaped. Someone has said about verse 29, in that little word, but, there is contained all that the Bible means by the fall. And I think that's exactly the point here. He's not having a go at women. He's saying that there's something wrong with all of us. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now that is the one fact that all of us have to face if we want to know reality. We will never understand anything about the Bible until we understand what he's saying there in verse 29. It is the foundation of everything that is revealed in the page of Scripture, isn't it? Isn't that why Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 begins in the way that it does? What's it all about? Well, it's setting the scene, isn't it? Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3 is setting the scene, and it's almost as though he's saying, you'll never understand the rest of the Bible until you grasp what's going on here. God made man upright. The things that we see now is not the way it was meant to be. We were made in God's image, perfect, upright. But what have we become? A bunch of schemers. We've gone out looking for all sorts of schemes. And it's awful, isn't it? That's what he's talking about in this book. the kind of schemes we come up with, the kind of thought processes that people go through and so on. Blaise Pascal was a 15th century philosopher. And when talking about man, I think he may well have been a Christian, because when he was talking about man, he says this: "What a chimera is man. What a novelty, a monster, a chaos, a contradiction, a prodigy. Judge of all things and imbecile worm of the earth. Depository of truth and sewer of error and doubt. The glory and the refuse of the universe." That's the one great fact that every single one of us needs to confront and come face to face with. Schaeffer, in his words, he puts it in that very simple phrase. He calls man a magnificent ruin. And that's what we are. Made in the image of God, a glorious, wonderful creation. But we're a ruin now. And isn't that what Ecclesiastes is saying here? Man is not what he was meant to be. And all of his life experience here, he says, has led him to this inescapable conclusion. "This is the one thing. This alone I have found," he says. "This is the sum of it all. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Do you see the point? This is real. This is reality. This is realism. And it's the only answer that fits. The escapist, he doesn't get it, does he? The secularist doesn't understand. The evolutionist doesn't get it. He thinks we're getting better. We're not. We're getting worse. We've fallen from a great height and we're fallen. But this is realism, isn't it? People love to hide in laughter. Like verses 1 to 14. Or they hide in cynicism and never really seek to understand the truth. But Ecclesiastes is saying, until you face this one incontrovertible fact, you will never really know God. It's as serious as that, isn't it? To borrow the words of a well-known nursery rhyme, man has had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put man together again. All the politicians, with all the laws that they pass, with all the psychologists, with their analysing our brains and so on, all the philosophers with all of their words, cannot fix the problem. We are broken. And we can't begin to see life until we see that. Well, let me just make it a little bit more personal before we finish. I want to ask you this evening, have you seen yourself in that light? Have you seen your great need of the Saviour, in other words? Do you realise that you're broken? That God made you upright in the beginning, of course, in Genesis, but we have fallen in Adam. Thus, where is Ecclesiastes taking us? Well, it's never a good idea to look at the last chapter before we come there, but we're going to have to do that. Just turn over a page, if you will, in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, because this is where the preacher is driving us all the way through this book. And in verse 12, and again in verse 13, he sums everything up, doesn't he? He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And then in verse 13, he sums it all up this way, doesn't he? This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You see what we've been made for? to fear God and keep his commandments. What is the chief end of man? To know God and to enjoy him forever, says the Catechism. But you see, we're broken. We're not what we were meant to be. We're not what we were as created. But what do you do with something that's broken? Imagine you order something, Amazon or something, and it comes through the post. And when you open the packet, it's broken. What do you do? Well, there's only one thing to do, isn't there? You don't have a go at fixing it yourself, surely. You send it back to the maker. Isn't that what he's saying here in this, in the end of this chapter? Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Fear God and keep his commandments. You need to go back to the maker, of course. You need to go to the manufacturer. That's what you do, isn't it? You send it back. And that's what the rest of the Bible is all about. And the rest of the scripture is all about sending us back and bringing us back to the Savior. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is opened, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And that's the key. You come as a sinner to Jesus. You realize that you are broken. You come in faith, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that he is the only one that can save. Let me just refer you to verse 20 again. Remember that verse? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, there is one. Just one. Not one in a thousand, but just one. Ever. In all time. The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was the just who came for the unjust. And as Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus is the only one. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Will you bury your head like the ostrich in escapism, or will you carry on in your bitter cynicism, whichever it is that you're in? Or will you face facts, the fact of your own sin and your own fallenness, and plead that he might make you anew? Because there's no other way to really begin to live.